You got a Bible? I do want to encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 29. So we're in a series in the book of Genesis. Particularly, we're looking at a section of Genesis that covers the life of Jacob from about 25 to 35. But today we're in chapter 29, and I entitled this message, Sibling Rivalry. Now, just sort of while you're getting settled there, let me say that there have been some pretty significant sibling rivalries throughout history. The first one is found in the first chapters of the Bible when Cain killed his brother Abel, but there have been lots of others since that time. And some of those sibling rivalries have shown up in the sort of political world. Cleopatra allegedly played a role in the deaths of three of her siblings. Queen Mary I, who was a Roman Catholic, had her sister, Elizabeth, locked in prison for a year. She eventually became Elizabeth I. Some of the sibling rivalries have shown up in the entertainment world. So the band Oasis was founded by two brothers, Liam and Noel Gallagher. They achieved a pretty high level of success, sold millions of albums, headlined some massive tours. But tensions between the two brothers ran high and eventually destroyed the band altogether. Some of the sibling rivalries that we've seen have shown up in the business world. So you might know that two of the biggest shoe companies today were started as part of a sibling rivalry. The Dassler Shoe Company was started by two brothers, Rudy and Addy. Dassler in Germany in the 1930s, but they had a massive falling out in the 1940s, and they went their separate ways in 1948. Addy Dassler started Adidas, and Rudy Dassler started a shoe company called Ruda, which eventually became Puma. The two brothers never saw one another. They rarely ever spoke, and even on his deathbed, when Rudy asked for his brother to come and see him, his brother declined. That's the level that some sibling rivalries go to. Now, there have been lots of other ones. I mean, you may have had some in the backseat of your, you know, minivan on your way to church one Sunday. Some of them are small. Right here in the middle of Genesis, we read about another sibling rivalry, this one between two sisters. And this one would have massive implications. So we're looking at Genesis 29, and I'm going to start reading at verse 31 of that chapter and go all the way to chapter 30 and verse 24. Here's what it says. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestling I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. And she called his name Asher. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Pretty wild story, isn't it? Have a great week. See you later. As we make our way through this passage, what I want to do is I want to make four observations from it. And the first one is that life is often filled with misery and fueled by desire. And maybe I should say fueled by a desire to attain what we cannot seem to get. Now, I ended off last week talking about human misery, and I'm starting off this week talking about human misery. Maybe that doesn't seem encouraging to you, but at least it's honest. There is a lot of sadness, grief, misery, whatever you want to call it, in this story. And there is a lot of misery or sadness or grief in life at times. Verse 31 puts the misery front and center before us. Says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah was hated, and Rachel was barren. Those two ideas are what drive this entire story. So let's start with Leah. Now, we ended off last week with verse 30, which says, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Verse 31 now says Rachel was hated. So it wasn't just that Jacob loved Rachel, you know, a little bit more than Leah. He actually despised Leah. And that the word hated means more than just passive indifference. Remember, Jacob was tricked into marrying her. He harbors a kind of resentment towards her. Now, whatever his affections or lack of affections were towards Leah, it didn't keep him away from her bedroom. We could characterize it more as baby-making than love-making, but Leah has four sons in quick succession. And it's the naming of her sons that help us understand the level of her misery. Verse 32 says this. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. If you look at the squint print at the bottom of your Bible or at the bottom of the page, you'll see the name Reuben means see a son. Her hope with the birth of that son is really a plaintive cry, right? Now, my husband will love me. That's really sad, isn't it? The rest of her births reflect that same misery. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And then verse 34. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time, my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. It's kind of painful just to read it. This was a deep grief or a deep misery. Now she's going to have more sons, three more sons, plus a daughter. If you jump ahead to chapter 30, verse 30 or verse 20 of that chapter says this. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. Leah was in a loveless marriage. The relations between Jacob and Leah are described in transactional terms. I know that last week some of you chuckled at the sort of go into you language. That's used again here along with saying that Jacob lay with her. Now, when the Old Testament wants to describe the intimate relational part of sex, it tends to use a different phrase. So in Genesis 4, verse 1, for instance, it says, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, right? There's relationship. There's intimacy there. There's none of that here. Now, part of God's intention for marriage is the be fruitful and multiply part, and Leah experienced that, but she did not experience the love part. She didn't experience the oneness that God designed for marriage. The book of Proverbs says this, under 3 things the earth trembles, under 4 it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he's filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. There's just something fundamentally wrong with a loveless marriage. Now, a couple of weeks back, we looked at the dysfunctional nature of Isaac's family, and I began that message with a quote from Tolstoy's novel, Anna Karenina. And that book begins with these words, happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Now, Tolstoy may have spoken from experience. I want you to listen to the words of his own unhappy wife, Sophia. Here's what she said. It is painful and humiliating. I am nothing but a useless creature with morning sickness and a big belly, 2 rotten teeth, a bad temper, a battered sense of dignity, and a love which nobody wants and which nearly drives me insane. Right? That was the level of her misery. All Leah wanted was for her husband to love her. Was that too much to ask? And you know, this is where the story is relatable because lots of people live with that same unfulfilled desire, the desire to be loved. Lots of people find themselves in loveless marriages. They might share the same roof. They might share the same bed. But there's no love. They might have children together. But there's no love. And this doesn't just have application for marriage. Lots of people live with an unfulfilled desire for love. Nothing would make them happier than to be loved. Nothing would make them happier than to hear their father or their mother say, I love you. Or conversely, some parents are alienated from their children and they would love nothing more than to hear those words from their son or daughter, I love you. It was a lack of love that led to Leah's misery. Now, her sister had a different problem. Leah was hated, but Rachel was barren. So Rachel had the thing that Leah desired most, the love of Jacob. And Leah had the thing that Rachel desired most, children. And Rachel's barrenness is set in contrast to Leah's fertility and everyone else's fertility for that matter. The word conceived is like a steady drumbeat throughout this entire section, and it beats for everyone except for Rachel. Chapter 30, verse 1 tells us Rachel's words to Jacob after Leah bears 4 children. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children, or I shall die. There's going to be a whole lot more years that pass. There's going to be a lot more babies born before Rachel finally has a child. And when that moment arrives, we read this in verse 23. It says, she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Rachel saw her childlessness, her barrenness, as a reproach. It was the thing she wanted to be rid of more than anything else. You know, in the modern world, lots of couples see life without children as a badge of honor. They wear it like that, in our day at least. There was a viral TikTok trend a couple of months back where couples with dual income and no kids, dinks as they're called, were posting videos of just how great life is without children. And here's the kind of things you found on those videos. We're dinks. We go to Trader Joe's and workout classes on the weekend. We're dinks. We get a full 8 hours of sleep and sometimes more. We're dinks. We get dessert and appetizers at restaurants. We're dinks. We spend our discretionary income on $8 lattes. We're dinks. We're already planning our European vacation next year. I'm not sure I've ever seen anything more vacuous or nauseating than that. And I watched a bunch of those videos, so you don't have to. The whole premise behind every one of them was basically, look at all the money we have to spend on ourselves. I mean, what a great aspiration for life, right? In the ancient world, childlessness was worn more like a scarlet letter than a badge of honor. Rachel refers to it as a reproach. Now, listen, there is a massive difference between those who choose not to have children because it will interfere with their self-indulgent lifestyle and those who cannot have children. Now, lots of couples, some of you have experienced the pain of barrenness or childlessness, the inability to conceive children. And lots of couples, even today, still feel that as a sting or a reproach. Rachel's whole life was fueled by that. Give me children or I shall die. Now, the desire for children is natural. But anytime we get to the point of thinking, you know, life is not worth living without this thing, we're crossing into the territory of idolatry. And it doesn't matter if it's marriage, children, status, stuff, or whatever. I've said before that idolatry manifests itself when we turn good things into ultimate things. I have to have this thing or life is not worth living. And we need to be extremely careful with that. I mean, it's interesting to note the way this section ends. Rachel finally has a child, right? This is what she wanted more than anything else. I will be happy if I have a child. And here's what it says in verse 24. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. All she needed to be happy in life was a child and another one, apparently. So life is often like that. It's filled with grief. It's fueled by desire for those things we cannot attain. There's a second observation that we can make from this passage, which is that hurt people hurt people. Now, you've heard that aphorism before. We see the unfortunate reality of that all the time. Those who have been hurt often hurt others. So in her frustration, Rachel lashes out at Jacob. Give me children or I shall die. Now, she actually knows that the issue does not reside with Jacob. I mean, he's gotten Leah pregnant 4 times. But notice Jacob's response in verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? As one commentator said, Jacob scores high on theology and low on sensitivity. Jacob is theologically right, right? I mean, God is the one who grants life, but he uses that truth to wound and not to comfort. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Now, as the story goes on, there's lots of hurt taking place, right? We see how the sisters tried to wound and one-up one another. Verse 1 tells us that Rachel envied her sister. So Rachel tells Jacob to sleep with her maidservant, Bilhah. We're going to come back to the folly of that in a few minutes. But the reason she does that is because she can't stand the thought of losing to her sister. And Jacob does sleep with Bilhah. He has two children with her. Rachel names the boys. She names the first one Dan, which sounds like the Hebrew word for judged. And by judged, she means vindicated. God has vindicated me with this birth is the idea. She names the second son Naphtali, a word that sounds like wrestle, saying, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. Now, Leah stopped bearing children of her own. So not to be outdone, she gives her servant to Jacob to produce children with as well. And her servant also produces two boys. Leah names the first son Gad, saying, good fortune has come. She names the second one Asher, which sounds like the Hebrew word for happy. So just imagine how bad your relationship must be with your sister to name your kids out of spite. Oh, this is our baby boy. Oh, what's his name? I'm better than you. Oh, this is my son. What's his name? God's on my side. I mean, just imagine family gatherings, what those were like, right? All of these kids named out of spite. But this is what hurt people do. They hurt one another. They've been wounded and they act out of that. Now, maybe I should have added to that by saying that hurt people and often destroy themselves in the process. You might know the story of Antonio Salieri. It's told in the 1984 movie Amadeus about the life of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Antonio Salieri was a contemporary of Mozart. He was an accomplished musician in his own right, but did not have the musical genius that Mozart had. And he was driven mad by that fact. And rather than enjoying his own success, he became bitter at the success of his rival. And in his attempts to bring down his rival, he destroyed his own life. Hurt people do that. They hurt others, but they often destroy themselves in the process. And this is what we see in this rivalry between these two sisters. I mean, Leah might have named one of her sons happy, but she was anything but happy. Rachel has Jacob's love, but she doesn't have what her sister has. And she cannot rest until she gets it. It seems like the only thing that would make these sisters happy is if the other one was more unhappy than she was. Hurt people hurt people. Connected to that is a third observation. Our attempts to solve our misery often make things worse. So I want to come back to this whole issue of Jacob fathering children through these two servants. I mean, it's Rachel's idea. She reaches a point of desperation because of her inability to conceive, and so she comes up with a plan in verse 3. And here's her plan. Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. Now, we've actually encountered this before in the book of Genesis. Back in chapter 16, after God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, but Sarah can't get pregnant. So chapter 16 begins like this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, if you know the story, you know that that decision turned out to be a complete disaster. I mean, made a massive mess of everything. Didn't make things better, it made them worse. Now, as you read this story, as I read it for you this morning, you might have lots of questions about what is going on in this story. I mean, what are we supposed to conclude about polygamy? What are we supposed to conclude about the fathering of children through these servants or through surrogates and all of that? Is this an endorsement of any of that? I mean, there's no, what Jacob did was evil in the sight of the Lord. There's no comment like that. So how are we supposed to think about this? Well, I think there's at least three things we ought to keep in mind when answering that question. The first is to remember God's clearly stated intention for marriage in the creation ordinance. Genesis chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. That has always been God's design for marriage, and adding anyone else to the mix is a violation of God's good design. The second thing to keep in mind is related to what I said last week about narrative passages in general. That is to say, that narrative passages are descriptive and not prescriptive. They describe what happened. They don't necessarily prescribe or tell us what should happen. And that's connected to a third thing to keep in mind. And that is that actually in telling us what did happen, they are also telling us whether what happened was good or bad. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that every time you find examples of polygamy in the Bible, it's accompanied with rivalry and a host of other problems, right? It's not painting this as a pretty picture. This chapter does not paint a great, happy family. And my point here is that our attempts to solve our misery often make things worse. You can see Rachel's line of thinking when she comes up with her plan. Look, I can't seem to get pregnant. My sister is providing all these children for Jacob. Maybe I'm going to lose his love. I need to do something. But that doesn't actually solve her problem. In fact, it makes it worse. Because Leah can play the same game. When she stops having children of her own, probably because Rachel's not letting Jacob go near her anymore, she offers her maidservant to Jacob. And then later in the chapter, you have this odd story about the mandrakes. Verses 14 and 15 say this. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. So what is going on there? What is the big deal about these mandrakes? Well, the mandrake is a small plant with a root that can actually be pinched into the shape of a man. It produces an orange-colored berry-like fruit. The Hebrew name for mandrake is dudaim, which sounds an awful lot like dodim, one of the Hebrew words for love. And in fact, mandrakes were often referred to as love apples or love fruit. Many people believe they functioned as an aphrodisiac or even a fertility aid. That's why Rachel wants them. Right? She still has her pagan notions, right? The thing that I need these mandrakes. That's going to give me what I desire, the children I desire. So just as Esau traded away his birthright for a bowl of stew, Rachel trades away the services of her husband for these mandrakes. But what Rachel was about to discover is that mandrakes have no such power. I mean, just think about what happens, how the story plays out. Leah sells the mandrakes to Rachel. And Leah has three more children. Rachel gets the mandrakes, but she remains barren for another 3 years. And this is what I mean by saying that our attempts to solve our misery often just make things worse. She hasn't solved her problem. She's compounded it now. And we often do this. I think I've told you this before, but one of my favorite stories to read to my kids when they were young, one that they enjoyed and I enjoyed, is a short story called The King, the Mice, and the Cheese. It's a fun story, but it's one that illustrates the futility of much of what passes for wisdom. That story begins with a king in a faraway land who has a great love of cheese. And being a man of great wealth, he was able to employ cheesemakers on a full-time basis. And it was known all through the land that the king's cheese was the best cheese of all. But the king's love of cheese brought with it a problem. Namely, it brought mice to his palace, and they loved that cheese every bit as much as he did. So the king summoned his wise men. He called them in, and the wise men deliberated. They informed the king the best way to get rid of those mice is to bring in some cats. And the plan worked. The cats chased all of the mice out of the palace. But now there was a new problem because the palace was overrun with cats. The wise men were summoned again. Again, they offered a wise solution. The way to get rid of the cats is to bring in some dogs. And as you might guess, the dogs chased all of the cats out, but now the king had another problem. Dogs everywhere. And that pattern continued. Each time the wise men would be summoned, each time they would present a seemingly wise decision, a human solution. Lions were brought in to chase out the dogs, but then elephants needed to be brought in to chase out the lions. And the king discovers that a herd of elephants isn't really conducive to a peaceful palace. The only way to get rid of the elephants was to bring back the mice. So now he's back exactly where he started, except he's actually in worse shape because the palace is a mess. And to me, that is a good summary of the way many people live. Right? They experience misery of some kind or another, problems of one kind or another, and they just come up with human solution after human solution. And they find their lives don't get better, they just get worse. What we need is a divine solution. So the fourth observation we can make from this passage is that God hears and sees our misery and is able to redeem our mess. Now, as we've been seeing throughout this series, the main character in this story is not Jacob. It's not Esau. It's not Laban. It's not Rachel or Leah. The main character is the Lord. So verse 31 of chapter 29 says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated." In verse 32, Leah says, "The Lord has looked upon my affliction." In verse 33, she says, "The Lord has heard that I am hated." In verse 17 of chapter 30, it says, "And God listened to Leah." Verse 22 says this. "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." Now that phrase, "God remembered," doesn't mean that God had forgotten about Rachel. The phrase "God remembered" is used multiple times in the book of Genesis and always has a reference to God acting in a way to fulfill his promise. And that's what he's doing here. The thing we're supposed to understand from the actions of God throughout this story is that we don't have a disinterested deity. God is not like the watchmaker or the clockmaker who's just kind of wound things up and is just letting it run its course. God is actively involved in the world, and especially so in the lives of his people. Now, to us, we read this story and we think, well, it sounds like a soap opera. And it was a soap opera. But God cared about the soap opera. And God cares about the soap opera of our lives. Book of Exodus tells the story of the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. And in the midst of that slavery, they called out to God. Here's what we read in Exodus chapter 2. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God new. So whatever misery you might experience in life, God sees it, God hears it, God remembers you, God knows. We ought to keep that in mind in the midst of human misery. But you know, there's a whole nother layer to this story. On the one level, it's the story of two sisters. They're locked in a struggle with one another. But on another level, it's the story of God working out his plan of redemption for the world. You know, we titled this series, Straight Lines with Crooked Sticks. And I've said multiple times that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. All of the characters are crooked sticks. But as we read this story, we shouldn't forget the bigger picture. The 12 sons born to Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is how the account is later remembered. Right near the end of the book of Ruth, as Ruth and Boaz are married, the witnesses pronounce this blessing. It says in Ruth chapter 4, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel.'" Now, when we read the story, I mean, Rachel and Leah seem like they were set on destroying one another, but their struggle, out of their struggle, the house of Israel was actually being built up. Right? That's how God can redeem situations. Even more surprising is the way Jesus' lineage is traced back to Judah, the fourth of Leah's sons. Now, remember, when she gives Judah a name, she uses a different tack in naming him. She said, "This time I will praise the Lord, therefore his name is called Judah." And Judah became the most prominent of the 12 tribes of Israel. Later in the book of Genesis, it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Well, that promise was ultimately fulfilled with the coming of Jesus, who is from the line of Judah. The book of Revelation later refers to him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. See, God is working out all of this in the midst of this mess. And sometimes all we see is what's right before us. Now, it's an older movie now, and I think I've shared with you before, but in the animated movie Ants, there's a scene right at the end that captures the essence of what I mean. Most of the action in that movie follows the small-scale life of a neurotic worker ant in his quest to win the love of a princess ant. But then as the movie ends, the camera pans outward, and it shows the audience that the narrower action that's been happening down here has actually been taking place in the larger context of Central Park in New York City. And that scene invites us to consider the parallels between the lives of the ants in the movie and our lives. There's often a much bigger picture than the one we see right before us. And I want to close just by reading for you a quote, a paragraph from Bruce Ware in his book, God's Greater Glory. And here's what he says. "How much of life, our life, is like this? We simply don't know. In our experiences of suffering and affliction, we're often in the position Job was in, where we don't even know what we don't or that we don't know. And we certainly don't know what the bigger picture is that would explain and make sense of our confusion and bewilderment. Behind the scenes, backstage, discussions are brewing, and the director is carefully regulating intricacies that relate to our lives, all the while whispering to those who have ears to hear, 'Don't be afraid. Place your trust and confidence in me.'" And that's God's word to you today. Whatever the misery, whatever the trouble you might be experiencing, don't be afraid. Place your trust and your confidence in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us and instructs us in a variety of ways. And even as we read this account today, Lord, it speaks to us in a different way. And we are so thankful for the fact that your word is truth and teaches us how to live before you. And God, we pray that as we consider life, that we would know that you're in control of all things, that you see us, you hear us. We pray that in the midst of trouble, our first instinct would be to call out to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.